in the opening chapter of Acts, we're told that he gathered with his disciples on the hill of Galilee, and he said to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is his program for accomplishing all that is to be done, all that is outlined in the prophetic scriptures, which will happen and must happen before the Lord returns again. It's all there in one verse. "You shall be my witnesses." It's our talking about him and relating to others what he is and what he's done that is the whole program of reaching a lost world and transforming the ones within it who are called of God, called of his grace, arresting the darkness of the age, arresting the corruption, moral corruption around about us. All of this is going to be done by this one simple process of witnessing, being witnesses of his grace. "You shall," he said, "be my spokesman." Remember, Paul writing to the Corinthians says that the word of reconciliation has been committed unto us, he said, "and we pray you in Christ's stead." That is, in as though we are taking the place of Christ, and in the eyes of the world, we are. Now, of course, we know a secret about it. We know that it really isn't in Christ's stead, that he's right there. He's in us, and he's doing it. And that's what saves us from fear and from uncertainty and from mistakes in the work of witnessing. We've seen this already. We learn that the first great principle of witnessing is that the Holy Spirit is the soul winner. He will do the work of converting. None of us has any power to convert an individual. And our reasoned logic and our arguments and so on are of no effect whatsoever in this, except as they be the expression of the Holy Spirit within us. And he will do his work. All we need to do is to be ready to respond to the situation, depending on him to do his work. Now, I think this relieves one of the greatest fears that keep people from witnessing. It has helped me tremendously to realize that I don't have to screw up my courage and tackle a situation in which I hardly know what I'm coming into at all. I may be talking to somebody, it's a stranger to me, I don't know what his background is, I don't know what his ability is, I don't know what his mental acumen is, his intelligence quotient, or anything of the sort. And I don't need to know. All I need to know is that in just carrying on a normal conversation about ordinary things, if I can but look to the Lord to find an opening, to insert just a word that will sort of switch the conversation over toward the things of Christ, or mention about a world affairs or something that will lead in as led of the Holy Spirit, if this is a prepared heart, that person will respond. If it isn't a prepared heart, one that the Holy Spirit has prepared, then I will find that he doesn't respond. Therefore, the work of witnessing is impossible until the Holy Spirit has made him ready. Now, you don't practice this technique or this work of witnessing without realizing that sometimes the initial response is quite different than what you'd expect. Oftentimes you discover that the person who's rather belligerent at first has still a hungry heart underneath. And you learn to be quick at perceiving that and paying no attention to what he says, but speaking to what he is displaying in his inner hunger. Any kind of response is a good response, as long as it is an open door by which you can pursue the subject further. And this is what witnessing is. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who prepares these people. And He is doing His work. That's the second aspect of this that I want to emphasize. We do not need to pray the Holy Spirit to prepare hearts. He is preparing them. He has them prepared all around us. Lift up your eyes and look under the fields, the Lord Jesus says. They are white already under the harvest. So that these prepared hearts, hungry hearts, hearts yearning for answers are all around about us. And our job is simply to be so available to the Lord that as we make contact from day to day, we can be used of Him to find who they are and carry this witness forward. Now, I want to pick up here where we left off last week and show that witnessing, or to answer another objection that's often made about the matter of witnessing, and this is the fear that you will run into so many different kinds of people and you don't know how to handle them. What do you do? What if you meet a professor at Stanford? How would you talk with him? And what if you meet a coal miner or a garbage collector and you're a businessman used to talking only to businessmen? How are you going to talk to him? Well, this keeps a lot of people from witnessing because they feel they can only witness in their own social strata. Now I want to show you a verse that has been to me a tremendous help in this subject of witnessing, which indicates there are only three kinds of people you'll ever run into. Just three kinds of people. And what it is that the Holy Spirit will lead you to say to them about Christ. Because all witnessing must be about Christ. We saw that last week. Witnessing is never about yourself except as it's saying what Christ did for you. It's not how religious you've been or how many pins you won in Sunday school or how many attendance program contests you've won or how religious your ancestors were or how many of them came over on the Mayflower. You see, witnessing is talking about Christ and what He has done for you. Now, there are only three kinds of people, and you find this set forth in John 16, in our Lord's great discourse on the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you ever notice that the Holy Spirit obeys what Jesus said about Him? When He is come, He will not speak of Himself, but He will take the things of mine, Jesus says, and show them unto you. And you will never learn about the Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit. You learn about the Holy Spirit from the Lord Jesus. He's the one that teaches us that. And this whole passage from John 13 through 17 is a great discourse on the work of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, taught by the Lord Himself. And in this, He says, in verse 8, or let's start with verse 7. Nevertheless, He says, I tell you the truth, speaking to His disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. They didn't believe that, and it's hard for us to believe it. How many times have I heard Christians say, oh, if I could just have lived in the days of the Lord's flesh, if I could have been with Him in the flesh, what a wonderful time this would have been. But I don't hesitate to say at all, you would have been a far worse Christian then than you are now. Because the disciples who were with Him in the days of His flesh found that they knew Him 1,000 times better after the day of Pentecost than they ever knew Him when they were with Him in the flesh. And so these words of Jesus are literally true. It's to your advantage, He says, that I go away. The hunger of their hearts was that they might know Him and have Him and possess him and be with him, but they actually knew him and understood him and possessed him and was with him more after the day of Pentecost than they were before when they were living and sleeping and eating and drinking with him. They didn't understand him then. He was always bewildering them. They were always puzzled by him. They didn't know what he meant. But afterward they did, because the Spirit came. For, he said, if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And you're limited only to what you can learn in the faulty communication of man with man. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, his first ministry will not be with you, but with the world. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now we have already established that all work of witnessing, effective witnessing, must be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. He alone can do this work. Therefore, what we say to people must be the kind of a thing that the Holy Spirit can bless, can use in their lives. And here is set forth three avenues of approach to mankind that are guaranteed to be honored by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice they all concern Christ, don't they? When he comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, Jesus says, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the implication, of course, is that he's the one who does the judging. He is judged, the devil. Now, this not only shows you the message to give to men, what you want to talk about Christ, but also it indicates, by clear implication here, the kinds of people that these three messages are suited for. And since the Savior has come to be the Savior of all men, all kinds of men, everywhere, obviously there are only three kinds of people. It doesn't make any difference what kind of clothing they wear or what their titles may be. When you get down below the superficial things, and we have, as Christians, no business looking at those anyway. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, henceforth, we do not know any man after the flesh. We don't judge him by how many cars he owns, how large his house is, how much his salary is, what his position or title is. We don't have any, that makes no difference to us at all. But as we look at them, we see that there are just three kinds of people underneath all the superficiality. Now, here are the three kinds. There are, first of all, the indifferent. And how many of us know this kind, don't we? The indifferent. Those who seemingly show no sign of interest at all in the gospel. Those who either say or imply that they could care less whether Christ lived or died. The atheists, the agnostics, the infidels, the skeptics of every stripe and flavor. The indifferent. But Jesus said, if I be lifted up, meaning the cross, I will draw all men unto me. All kinds of men. And we make a great mistake when we think that the indifferent can ever be won. Now, it is true that there will never be one in their indifferent condition. But the Holy Spirit is able to draw an indifferent man. Let's put that right down in our book right now. We do not need to give up because somebody appears indifferent. If we did, if that were true, and that we are And many of us think, I think this is true, that the Holy Spirit can do nothing with an indifferent person. If that were true, then there would be vast sections of humanity that would never be reached. And there would be people from every tribe and nation that would never be won. But God is sovereign. Remember, the Spirit blows where it wants to. And it doesn't ask permission of anybody. And God, the Spirit, can blow on the indifferent as well as the interested. It makes no difference. Wherever He chooses. So, there is the indifferent. Now, what do you talk about to the indifferent? We're not looking now at the matter of approach. I'm looking at the matter of content right now. We'll talk about approach a little bit later in this. But supposing the subject has come up now, and it often comes up, even with the indifferent, the matter of religious claims, God's claim, God's position, and so on. What do you talk to the indifferent about? Well, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. And in talking to the indifferent, our task then is to lift up Christ as the one in whom it is folly not to believe, simply because He is inescapable. You see, this is the way you lay hold of an indifferent person's heart. You don't start talking about the cross or the love of God. He shrugs his shoulder at this. You say to him in one way or another, look, whether you believe it or not, the whole evidence of the revelation of Scripture and of God and of history is that sooner or later, you will meet Jesus Christ face to face. He is the inevitable person. And remember now, the Holy Spirit has already gone on record that He will honor this word. If you had to try to convince them now in your own efforts, it would always fail. But the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus has said that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will do this. He'll convince the world of sin because they don't believe on Him. So start talking about that. The fact that He's the God of history. He's the one we cannot escape. He's the one who holds our lives, our being, in His hand. Now notice a scriptural example of this. Remember when Paul went to Athens? He came into the heart of the city, and here was the intellectual center of the world, the Stanford University of the ancient world. And what was his approach? Well, he began his message by saying, as I walked about in the city, I could see that you people here are very religious. You have altars erected everywhere, and I even found one erected to the unknown God. Now he said, I want to talk to you about that God. He said, it's perfectly logical common sense that if God be God, He doesn't need a man to build temples for Him. If He made everything, if He's the one who put the whole universe into action, and He is further the one whom your own poets, your own intellectual writers say is the God in whom we live and move and have our being, then you don't need to build temples to Him. You see, he's starting right out on this basis. He's saying, you can't escape Jesus Christ. You can't escape God. The mysteries of your own life are not explainable unless you explain them in terms of God. And the Holy Spirit honored that message, and at the end of it you read, and some believed, even among this intellectual crowd, because he was doing exactly what the Lord Jesus had said, that when you're among the morally indifferent, the ones who apparently are skeptical, you simply lift up Jesus Christ as the ultimate end of history. as the inescapable one, the one behind all the processes of life. I'm delighted that I'm beginning studies in the book of Hebrews Sunday, because of all messages, this is the message of the book of Hebrews. Begins on that note, doesn't it? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the prophets, and you ignored it, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. See that you refuse not him who speaketh from heaven. See? And this is a message that the Holy Spirit will burn into the heart of the indifferent. Well, I have to move on. Now look at the next group. There are the morally troubled ones. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit has already committed himself to convince certain ones of righteousness. And Jesus said the reason and the basis upon which that argument will be based is because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is referring to that class of people who, as they look out upon the conditions of the world around them, are deeply troubled, who are constantly asking themselves, why? If there is a God, why does he permit a world like this? It isn't that they're godless or God deniers. They're not atheists. But they're those who are honestly puzzled by life. They say, how can a righteous God permit this kind of activity? And you meet them all over, don't you? Dressed in all kinds of ways. And to that kind of person, Christ must be lifted up as the one who is the ultimate bringer in of righteousness. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book for this type of person, showing him as the one who has the right to the title deed of earth, and that all the tumult and all the darkness and all the terrible heartache and sorrow that's depicted in that dark and bloody book is simply accomplishing, is going to bring about the birth of a new age where righteousness shall fill the earth. And it's because Christ now sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. And he'll come again to establish righteousness in the earth. That this is part of the picture. Now, this is the message for the morally troubled. See, Christ has gone into the heavens in order that this might come to pass. In order that his enemies may be made his footstool. And what we're seeing now is the warfare involved and the conflict in it. You've met people like this, haven't you? I had a boy come into my study last week, a teenager. And we sat down and talked together about a few matters, about his own life, and then pretty soon he blurted out a question. He said, what's going on with the world anyway? I said, what's happening in this day? What's going to happen, he said, with all this nuclear warfare and everything? And I knew the minute he said it that way that he was one of the morally troubled. One of those who, looking out at the world, says, how can this go on? What's it leading to? Where's it all going to end? And this is a wonderful approach to the lost. Thousands and thousands of people you'll find have just are absolutely glued with the intense interest the minute you start on this kind of a theme. They want to know what the Scripture has to say and why it is that God, in his wisdom and greatness and moral justice, can permit a world like this. And of course the answer is Christ on the throne of the universe. Now, the third one, the third class, are the defeated. The defeated of life. Those people who have either in sincerity and earnestness, tried to be good Christians or tried to be good people, and have found themselves trapped by circumstances so that they end up constantly defeated and they've given up. Or perhaps those who, in the exuberance of youth and the vanity of youth, flung over all the traces and went out and lived it up and burned themselves out and have come to the place where they feel it's hopeless. They've gone too far. They've done too much. No use. Now, what do you say to people like that? You tell them that the ruler of this world has been judged, that the devil is already a defeated foe, that the one who behind all their misery and darkness, who led them into all this and tripped them up and held them in bondage all their life, has already been defeated at the cross of Christ. And there's release. There's deliverance. It's a word of release for all of them. Now, that's the only three classes you'll ever meet. Can you think of any others? And in each case, you see, it's Christ that's the answer. But Christ in some one specific character, which the Holy Spirit has sworn to honor and therefore to use in convicting power in wakening a person to his own heart's need. Now, we can spend a lot of time thinking this through, and it's good that you do. But you'll find that this is the way the Scriptures approach this all the way. Every time you can, every approach that's made, that's given as an example in the Scriptures, will fall into one of these classifications. Yes, Tom?
Book or books would be good for the third category of people.
What books of the Bible?
Yes.
The Gospel of John. Tremendous. The woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, the man born blind. Here are the defeated of life, aren't they? And in every case, it's Christ gives them release, sets them on their feet. Pat?
Well, does it not do any good then to pray that the Lord will draw particular people to himself from those that we're interested in?
It's always right to pray about those about whom you have concern, because the concern is born of the Holy Spirit. And whether it means that you will be the instrument by which they may be won, or someone else will be, or that it will be 10-20 years down the stream of life, is none of your concern. If the Holy Spirit lays on your heart a concern for someone, pray for them, by all means. Yes.
You know, I don't think it says in the Bible that it's specifically to pray for him.
Yes, it does. Yes. In Paul's letter to Timothy, it says, pray for all men that they might be saved. That's two verses, three or four verses apart, but that's the conclusion. Would be. Now, Harry?
Right, to pray for the indifferent people, to pray that they wouldn't get under conviction.
Yes, as I say, anyone that you feel a concern laid on your heart about is perfectly proper to pray for them, because prayer is the instrument of the Holy Spirit by which he intends to accomplish what he wants done with them. And remember, too, now this is another side of this that I don't want to develop particularly strongly now, but remember that God's interested not only in winning people by the gospel, but in seeing that they are self-judged by the gospel. That is, the gospel's purpose in the world is not merely to save, but to condemn also. And that what God wants is that people be faced with the issue, be brought face to face with the issue. This is why Paul says, wherever I go, he says, I am a savor of life unto life or death unto death. But nobody ever comes in contact with the Apostle Paul without making some kind of a decision, one way or the other.
Earlier, didn't you say that the Holy Spirit was I give to convict the world of sin, and it wasn't necessary to know it was after sin all that long. I think that would be kind of huge.
Well,
when you first started off,
I'm putting this now into a wider context than I originally did. In my original presentation, I talked about this only as it's used in the lives of those who are going to be saved. And you see, the same message that convicts is also the message, the same message that converts is always also the same message that condemns. So you say the same things. And God will use it one way or the other. That's up to Him. It's not up to you.
I'm thinking of it as my sister-in-law is completely indifferent. She has no conviction of sin. She has no concern whether she, for the life to come, she's entirely indifferent. And we pray that she gets the conviction in her heart for she has some concern about these things that we know are true and good.
Well, now, it's always right to pray. I don't want to minimize this in any way, because this is very vital. But prayer by itself is not enough. It must be coupled with a word that either convicts, converts, or condemns, you see. Prayer brings people to make a decision, a judgment, to a crisis about a word that they've heard. Now, if you know that this person, your sister, has heard the word, or is hearing the word, maybe through your mouth or someone else's, then you see your prayers can take hold of that and bring her to a crisis on it. So she either throws it overboard completely or receives it, one or the other. But if you're just praying about somebody and they never hear anything, your prayer won't do any good, because it's prayer. Prayer is a means of augmenting the word. It's the Spirit laying hold of the word to convict or convert. See.
I recently read a sermon that you preached in Romans, where you said that. It's really God's pleasure who's going to be saved and who's not. Like he said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. So we can only, I should think, pray for people and leave it in the hands of the Lord, because we don't determine who's going to be saved.
Yes, but we must never do push that to the extreme where we just are unconcerned or indifferent or not witnessing, because God doesn't save apart from the work of prayer and witnessing and so on. It's true that ultimately it's the sovereign moving of the Spirit that saves. And no, the gospel was never intended to convert the whole world. Never was intended to do so. And it won't do so. And no amount of effort or study or training or Dale Carnegie courses will ever make it do so. Because it wasn't intended to, and the Holy Spirit alone can do that. But it is intended to convert many, see? And you don't know who they are. And so it's perfectly proper then to always be ready. Our job is to be on the positive side of this, not the negative. We're to be presenting the gospel and looking for these, because they're all around us, the prepared ones, the ones who are or whom the Spirit of God is reaching and touching and talking to. Okay?
Could you give us a word on this Lenten season that's approaching now that might help me in witnessing?
Well, yes, these kind of occasions are great opportunities for witness. They make approaches very easy. It's always good to take advantage of Christmas, Easter, Lent, any kind of public ceremony or a publicly recognized religious rite can be used as a time, as an opportunity, an open door to change the subject to that. And I'd sure use it that way. But remember that doesn't give you, that doesn't give you a license to to jam something down someone's throat. You're just using this as a probe to see if there is a response, see? An interest developing. Some kind of, even maybe under the surface, perhaps, but you sense there's a response. Well, then you go on with it. But if you change the subject to something about Lent and you say a word about the meaning of what the Lord has meant in your life, or just a general expression of faith or something, and the response is negative, if somebody just turns the subject off deliberately, well, then drop it. You don't have to pursue it. You can easily learn just a few, and we'll come to this a little bit later. We're talking about approaches right now, and I want to say that the last thing, not the first thing. But you can easily learn some ways of opening doors like this with a few prepared sort of statements. I know a man who if anybody asks him directions anywhere, he gives the directions and then he says, I hope that you will be as interested in finding your way to heaven as you are to this place. And that's his closing remark. Now, either the person says, well, thank you, I probably will, and goes on, or else they say, what do you mean? So these kind of things are good, but we'll talk more about that later. Muriel?
How about how to deal with a person who thinks they're a Christian and yet their lives don't show any fruit? I have several neighbors like this. Right?
Well, now, which class of these three do you think they would fall into? Perhaps the morally troubled, huh? Have you ever asked them on this score? See, most people who are what we call nominal Christians, you discover have very serious problems with the whole Christian message, and one of them is right in this area. What's going on in the world be squared with the message of a God of love?
Well, I have one neighbor, for instance, who comes to Christian Women's Club with me, and she'll go to any meeting. She's real thrilled with it, and yet she won't go to church all summer. She'll come to a Bible class or something like this, and she considers herself a Christian, and yet I don't know. Maybe I'm just judging her.
Well, I think you don't know enough about this person yet. I don't think you have maybe probed enough to find whether they feel troubled in any of these areas. Either they're indifferent, and she could be that. If so, then this is what you need to talk about. Christ is the ultimate end of life, the inescapable
one.
Yes, oh yes. This is a defense mechanism erected to keep you from probing too deep.